It was my privilege a number of years ago to spend 4 years in Nigeria, West Africa, being subjected and exposed to a culture that was totally strange and different to me and would be to any of you. Many things about that culture made a very deep impression on me. And one of those things was the marriage customs. In those days when a little girl was born into a family, there was usually some disappointment. They usually wanted a little boy. But that disappointment was eased somewhat when the father of some little boy, who may have been 6 or 8 years old, would come to the father of this little baby girl and say to him, "We want to make an arrangement for our son to marry your daughter when she is marrying age." And this involved, as a rule, a dowry from the father of the groom. And he would make a down payment on this little daughter who was to be the bride of his son. And the father, disappointed because his offspring was a female, would be somewhat satisfied because now he had some money in his pocket, which he could use toward educating her and feeding her and in other ways bringing her up for this boy who would marry her at some time in the future. Now you just imagine being that little girl who, when she's 3 years old, already knows who her husband's going to be. She had no choice in the matter at all. It's already arranged, it's already planned, and he may actually want her to start coming into his compound or into his house very early and doing a lot of hard work for him, because after all, he is to be her husband and she is to be his wife. And when the proper time comes, and sometime before the proper time, she enters into his life and becomes his bride. Now that seems to us a very strange kind of thing, and I don't think any of you ladies particularly would be happy at all about that kind of arrangement, and I'm not sure many of the men would be either. Because we want to have a voice in whom we marry. But this actually is more common in the world and has been more common throughout history than the arrangement that we have. And interestingly enough, it in many instances has provided more security and stability to marriage than the arrangement that we now have in which we choose our own spouse or our own companion. But be that as it may, I want to emphasize the fact that this has been the pattern through the centuries, and not only in Africa, but even still in Asia and in various parts of the world. You'll recognize, of course, that Eve had very little or no choice whatever in who her husband would be when God brought her to him and said, "There he is." And she said, "He sure is, isn't he?" And Adam expressed great joy in her, but she, I suppose, was happy to have him as her husband. She would have really been alone and would have needed help if he had not been available as one who was experienced and knowledgeable to assist her in finding her way around the garden which God had prepared for them. The 24th chapter of the book of Genesis is taken up entirely with the story of a servant of Abraham who was sent to find a bride for Abraham's son Isaac. And interestingly enough, Isaac was 40 years old at that point. You would think that at least he could find his own bride. But he was not given that privilege. This servant went to get a bride for him. And this bride, who was young, had never seen Isaac before in all her life. She was far away from Isaac's home. But she agreed to come and to be Isaac's bride. And when she saw him for the very first time, she saw him as the one who was her to be her husband. And they lived together for the rest of their days. And as far as we know, she never went back home. She stayed with this man for the rest of her life. In other instances in the Old Testament, we find evidence that wives were bought. You remember that Rachel and Leah were obtained by 7 years of labor on the part of Jacob each. In some other instances, women who were captured in warfare were made the brides of the soldiers who had gone out and captured them. That's some way to become a wife, isn't it? But in spite of that, wives were instructed to be content and to do the very best they could to be good wives for their husbands. And that just is found throughout the Bible. If you turn back to the third chapter of the book of Genesis, after the sin, God placed upon the man and the woman and the serpent what is sometimes called a curse. But I think that what God really did in many of these instances is simply ratified a condition that already existed. Beginning with verse 16, God said to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth your children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." I don't think that really was a new thing. I think it was simply a restatement of a condition that had already existed. God wanting her to know that the changes that were taking place in their life did not in any way affect this relationship which she would have with him. She would look to him for leadership, and he would rule over her. Then coming to the 31st chapter of Proverbs, we have this marvelous poem in praise of what is spoken of as the worthy woman. And one of the things that is said about this wonderful woman, whose price was far above rubies, was in verse 11, that the heart of her husband safely trusts in her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. Now, regardless of how the marriage was formed, he can depend upon her to do him good and not evil all the days of his life. And then turning to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, from which we read this morning regarding the responsibility of husbands, we read tonight regarding the responsibility of wives. Beginning with verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 7, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And then verse 10, "To the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving wife, husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean." This encouraging then the wife to remain with the husband, even if he is an unbeliever. Then let's turn to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And beginning with verse 22 of Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." In verse 32, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself." We talked about this morning. "And let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, one other passage that I want us to look at this point, that's in the book of Titus, the 2nd chapter. And I think we can understand this particularly in the light of what we have already suggested by way of the customs that existed in ancient times for the finding of a wife. In Titus, the 2nd chapter, beginning with verse 3, He suggests that the older women maybe are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. They're to train the younger women, teach the younger women, admonish the younger women to love their husbands. Now, he may have captured you in battle. He may have bought you. He may have been selected for you by your parents or his parents. There may be a variety of backgrounds in this thing, but the younger women are to be taught to love those husbands just the same. Now, if that is true of the wife who has been taken through no choice of her own and made the wife of a man whom she did not select, a man who she may never even have seen before, if such a wife is to be content and to adapt herself to that man, then how much more would be expected of the woman who has had a choice and has had the opportunity to decide whether or not she would be the wife of a given man? You know, so many of the things that women complain about in their husbands are things that were very, very evident before they were married. They were characteristics that that man possessed before they even began dating. And she went on dating him, she went on courting, and finally got married to him, knowing that these things were characteristic of him. Now, once she gets married, she need not expect those things to change. And if she has determined that she's going to marry him knowing about those weaknesses, those characteristics, then on what basis can she complain about them and act as though they make marriage to him absolutely unthinkable? There's no right to do that. There are a number of modern factors that I believe encourage discontent. I'm going to get back to the affluence of our society, in which so many people around us have so many things. And it's very easy for us to look at people that have things that we don't have so as to make us discontented. I'm going to talk about that a little more probably next Sunday morning. But it is a factor in marital problems that a woman sees the lady down the street who has a nicer house than she has. Or there's another lady down another street that's gotten a new automobile for Christmas. And there's another lady over here who may have just unlimited use of a charge card or whatever. And she becomes discontented about that. Now, she may have some things those ladies don't have, but she doesn't think about that. She just sees all the things they have that she doesn't have. I believe that one of the real disadvantages of television, and there are many, but one of the real disadvantages of television is that it pictures before us constantly a lifestyle that we all cannot possibly enjoy. Things of a material nature that are just beyond the average person to achieve. But it's very easy for a woman to see these things and say, why doesn't my husband provide these things for me? If he was the kind of husband he ought to be, I'd have these things. And so she becomes discontented with her husband. Another thing along this same line is our modern culture. I believe that the feminist movement has had a terrible influence in our society. Women get together and many times do nothing but run men down and object and complain about the terrible lot that women have to face when they are in a man's world, as the idea goes. I know men so many times have not been as thoughtful and considerate of wives as they should have been, but just to classify all men as being overbearing and unreasonable and demanding that they bow to the woman's desires is to demand something that is really contrary to what the scriptures teach. I believe that conversations many times tend to stir up discontent rather than to encourage contentment with husbands. I believe that one of the responsibilities of these older women in discussion with younger Christian women is not to make them feel sorry for themselves, not to stir up discontent and unhappiness at the lot they have as they live with this particular man whom they've taken for a husband, but rather to encourage them to be content, encourage them to adapt themselves, encourage them to live with this husband whom they have taken, and to make the very best of their marriage. I believe there is great and serious danger in women getting together, or men for that matter, and complaining about their spouses, complaining about their lot in life. This is not God's plan. And I would return to the statement of Paul in the book of Titus that older women should teach their younger women to love their husbands and to love their children and to be good housekeepers and not to complain about their lot in life. Now, those then are two reasons that many women are discontented. But a third is that some husbands are just absolutely unreasonable. Some husbands are selfish. Some husbands are totally involved in getting what they want. They have no concern for their wives. They have no concern for their children. They have no respect for anybody except themselves. And it is hard for a woman to live with a man like that. I know it is. I'm confident it is. In fact, though I know it, I may not be able to appreciate it to the extent that I would if I were a woman. But when husbands are not considerate of their wives, when husbands are unreasonable, when husbands are overbearing, when husbands demand things of their wives that they never would touch with their own hand, when men are selfish, they simply need to expect that their wives are going to be unhappy about that kind of a situation. Well, what is a wife to do about this kind of thing? Well, she's to be content. Now, I want to go back to our definition, which I believe is a very accurate one, and suggest that contentment is not a docile acceptance of the status quo with no desire or effort to make improvement. Naturally, a woman who has a husband that's not thoughtful, a woman that has a husband that's overbearing, maybe a drunkard, maybe it won't work. A woman like that wants to see her husband changed. She wants to see him make improvement. And that's not anything wrong. That's not bad. In fact, that's love. And you cannot love a person without wanting to see that person correct whatever faults and weaknesses that person may have. But we come to the same question we asked this morning. Somebody said, I don't know that you really need to preach a sermon tonight to the wives. Just get up and say ditto. Maybe that's all that needs to be said. But I think that we need perhaps to make the application with reference to wives that we made with reference to husbands this morning, some very similar applications. If you want to change this man who is giving you difficulty and making your life unpleasant, how are you going to do it? Well, let's get our knots out of the way again. You're probably not going to get it done by constantly nagging at him. I suppose the things that men complain about most often are constant nagging. They don't like for a wife to be constantly complaining at them, pointing out their weaknesses, criticizing them, telling them how they ought to have done things, telling them how they're not very good husbands. And I'll tell you now, that is a problem with a great many husbands. And it does not make them better. In fact, it makes them worse. They just get stubborn and determined they're not going to do it, even if they realize they ought to do it. I'm not going to make that woman happy by yielding to this constant nagging. Now, that's just the way a stubborn husband reacts, and most of us are a little bit stubborn. A second thing that a woman should not do to try to change her husband is to withhold herself from him. That was suggested in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and we'll not go deeper into that. But a wife, furthermore, cannot expect to change her husband by threatening him. Threats generally do not get anything accomplished. And it's certainly not good to try to destroy his influence. I think that that's what many times women think will change their husband. If I can just cut him down and destroy his influence, maybe that will change him somehow. It will not change him. It will simply destroy his self-esteem, if you want to call it that. That's what it's commonly called these days. You just tear him down. You break him down and will not help the situation in any way. It is tragic to undertake to destroy the influence of a husband, particularly with children. It's so easy for a wife who becomes frustrated because she can't seem to change her husband to start criticizing him to her children. And she feels that somehow or other she's going to get from the children the kind of love and respect that she is not getting from her husband. But what it winds up accomplishing as the children grow older, particularly, is alienating those children not only from the husband, but from the wife as well, from their father and from their mother. And as the child grows older and the child begins to need strong influence in its life to do what is right, many times there's no influence there. The mother has destroyed the father's influence, and perhaps the father has destroyed the mother's influence. And so there's no influence there to bring the child to be what the child ought to be and what both parents really want the child to be. Well, if these things won't work, what is she to do? Well, there are two or three things possible. One is not likely, but it, in some instances, might be possible. That is teaching. If you can get him to sit down with you and read the Word of God with you, that's wonderful. That will go a long, long way toward making him what he ought to be. But that's not very probable, especially if a man, and particularly if a man, and maybe only if a man, is an unreasonable kind of fella. A reasonable kind of husband is not what we're talking about. We're generally talking about living here with a man that's not reasonable. And if a man is not reasonable in his dealing with his wife, it's not very likely that she's going to be able to do much teaching. But if he won't listen to your teaching of the Word of God, you're not yet completely to the end of your rope. There are other ways that you may influence him. Turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and let's read what Peter writes to wives who perhaps had just exactly such a husband, a companion, as we're talking about. Certainly he suggests or implies that it's a husband that wouldn't listen to her teaching. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if they do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. You can't get them to listen to you teach them, but maybe they'll let you show them the kind of person that a real Christian is. Now, he mentions two or three different things that a wife is to try to develop in her life if she's to influence her husband for good. He suggested in this verse already that she is to be submissive to her husband. And then he suggests the matter of conduct when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Chastity, submission to him, and chastity. Being an absolutely pure kind of wife who he knows is not going off after some other man, who he knows is not even going to try to attract some other man by her appearance or by her actions. But she is absolutely loyal, faithful, true to him, pure, chaste in her conduct and in her attitude. And he expands on that just a little bit in verse 3. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of the Lord. Submission then, chastity, modesty in appearance. And then in verse 5, for in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. That suggests respect. And if you noticed in Ephesians 5, it was suggested that the wife should respect her husband. Now, that's the opposite of discontent. It's the opposite of murmuring. It's the opposite of rebellion. It is a spirit of respect. It is a spirit of submission. It is a spirit of absolute loyalty, which will definitely have its effect upon that husband. I think I told you some time ago about being in a meeting up in the Chicago area. And there was a preacher's wife there who was a little older than most of the women in the congregation. And she had undertaken to teach a class encouraging women to be better wives than they had been in the past. Better homemakers, better mothers, better in every respect in the care of their families and their husbands in particular. We went out to the home of a man who was not a Christian. And in the past, he had been just a little bit hard-boiled. He had been a little hard to get along with. But as we were sitting at the table, eating a very fine meal that the lady had prepared, this man sitting at the table looked at the preacher's wife and he said, "I want to tell you, I don't know what it is you've been teaching my wife, but whatever it is, I like it." Now, what was happening there was the fact that that man's heart was being softened. It wasn't time yet to sit down and try to teach him what to do to be a Christian, or how to quit his drinking, or quit his cursing, or whatever else it was that was causing a problem. But by her conduct, by her being a better wife, a better mother, a better homemaker, she was softening him up so that he could be later taught the word of the Lord and the will of the Lord for him. Now, this is the manner in which wives are to try to change their husbands, by simply being better wives, by returning his evil with good, by being better mothers, by trying to be what the husband really wants them to be, and by this showing their love, their devotion, their loyalty, their respect for him. Yeah, but suppose that doesn't work. Suppose that doesn't work. Well, I can't guarantee it'll always work. There are just some men that are not going to be changed, and you can just be sure that try as hard as you will, they're going to very likely remain the same stubborn, selfish, unreasonable, overbearing kind of men that they've been. Well, what am I going to do then? Well, what about the only thing that's left for you to do under those circumstances is to change yourself. Change yourself. You can't change him. You've tried. Everything you've done has been a failure. So if you can't change him, you change yourself. Let me share with you something happened this morning. There was a man that went out after the lesson this morning and said, "I appreciated the lesson, but I want to take issue with one thing." He says, "There is such a thing as a perfect wife who is the best of everything." He said, "That's my wife." Now, what about that? What do you think about that? What does that tell you about them? Well, first of all, what does it tell you about his wife? She must be a pretty good woman. She must be remarkable. But doesn't it tell you a little bit more about him? It tells you more about him, really, than it does about her. If some other man had her, he might not think that. But here's a man who loves her so much and appreciates her good qualities so much that he is able to overlook whatever weaknesses, and I wouldn't know what they are, but whatever weaknesses she is bound to have as a human being. But he is concentrating on those good qualities she possesses, and he's so overwhelmed with that, well, he's still in love. He's still in that condition that we described this morning of the two people that haven't married yet, and all they can see are the good qualities in one another, and he's still that way, and may God preserve him that way. She's blessed to have that kind of husband. And I rather suspect she'd say about the same thing about him. But the thing I want to get back to is that it probably says more about him than it says about her. And you can change your attitude toward this companion you have. It's so easy for us to see the negative. It's so easy for us to see the bad things about an individual. I had a gospel preacher one time suggest this illustration. What do you see there? What do you see? Anybody want to answer? Huh? A spot. Yeah. But that spot really is only a very small part of my hand. But what you saw was the spot. And if we're not careful, we train ourselves to see the spots instead of seeing all of the good qualities, the clean hand that's there in contrast with the spot. No matter how bad a husband may be, and I've seen some corkers, but no matter how bad a husband may be, there is nearly always something good. Now, instead of sitting down and listing, or even in your own mind, listing all these bad qualities he has, and I suspect any wife could do that, but instead of doing that, I'm going to suggest that you actually use a piece of paper and sit down with a piece of paper and take a pencil or a pen or whatever you want to use to write with. Use your lipstick if you want to. But write down his good qualities, the good qualities you know of that he possesses. Think about the good. Does he work? Be thankful for that. Does he beat you? No. Be thankful for that. Is he a good father for the children? If so, be thankful for that. Is he honest, respectable? Well, if so, be thankful for that. Does he pay his debts? Yes, be thankful for that. Whatever good qualities you can think of, put those down and think about them and concentrate on those good qualities and realize that there are 100,000 women, maybe even 1,000,000, in Atlanta that would give anything in the world for a husband that would make a living for them. A husband that would go to church. A husband that would be a reasonably good example for the children. A husband that wouldn't beat them. There are women all over the place that would give anything for a husband like that. Yeah, but what? Well, but if I just had a husband like that, I wouldn't complain about the fact that he messes up the room or that he does whatever else he may do that's a problem. Concentrate on the good things that he does. Now, when you have finished listing all of the good things about him, we're not ready now to list it. Let's just try to forget about that. We've tried to change him. We failed. Let's move next to ourselves, wives. List two or three or four or five things about yourself that he would like to change. Now, you know, it's mighty easy to say he's really stubborn. I've been trying to get him to change all these things and he won't change. Well, is it possible he's trying to get you to change some things and you won't change? List the two or three or four things that you know irritate and frustrate him. And then start making a decided effort to do a better job in those areas, to improve those things in which He has been frustrated and disturbed and unhappy. You say, well, that's hard. I know it's hard. I don't doubt that it's hard to yield to the wishes of a man whom you may think doesn't deserve it. And maybe he doesn't. But you promised. Back there one time in your life, you promised that you would love, honor, and cherish this man in sickness and in health, in prosperity and in adversity, for better or for worse. And maybe it's turned out to be for worse, but that's what you promised. And the thing you need to do is do it. Everything that is worthwhile requires some hardship, some sacrifice, some difficulty. It requires it. And what's the alternative? What's the alternative? Do you want to spend the rest of your life with this man at war? Now, that's the way many people are living, but is that the kind of life you want to live? Do you want to bring the children up in constant warfare between husband and wife? No, none of us wants that. Well, what's the other alternative? The only other alternative I know is divorce. And that's worse. That's worse. It's worse for the children. It's worse for you. I talked to woman after woman who just thought, and man after man as well, who just thought that, well, this situation is just so terrible. I just know that anything will be better than this. And so we're going to break it up. 6 months to a year later, they're saying, I wish I'd never done it. The cost has been far greater than I ever thought it was going to be. But it's too late. And what has been broken to pieces just can't be put back together again. My friends, your marriage, and this goes for men as well as women, your marriage is worth fighting for. Your marriage is worth sacrificing for. It's worth working for. It's worth suffering for. It's worth adapting to. It's worth everything. And you just can't afford to let yourself fail to make whatever sacrifice has to be made, not simply to hold it together, but to make of it a good relationship. And that's possible. It started out all right, didn't it? It started out all right. And if you can't think of any other basis, go back to that beginning basis on which it started and build from there on. I would encourage you, if along this line, to think of yourself as doing this for the Lord. You know, there's a principle that runs through the New Testament. It's repeated again and again. Now, the Lord says to a servant, you be in subjection to your master as unto the Lord. Now, the master may be overbearing, he may be unreasonable, he may not even have a right to be your master. And so he doesn't deserve your service, your submissions, your obedience. But just think of yourself as doing it, not because the master deserved it, but because the Lord said to do it. And so when you're obedient to this undeserving master, you're doing something for Jesus. Your husband may not deserve the kind of adaptation, the kind of consideration, the kind of loving submission that I'm asking tonight based on what the Scriptures say. But what I'm saying is based on what the Scriptures say. And so if you find no satisfaction in doing something for this undeserving man, at least you can find satisfaction in doing something for your deserving Lord. We suggested this morning prayer. Pray. Pray constantly. It's not out of order to pray that the husband will change. Many a husband needs to make changes. Pray and pray and pray for your husband to change. But pray also for yourself that whether he changes or not, you can become more and more like Jesus Christ in your attitude toward him. I want to close tonight by telling you about a woman who was beautiful. The Bible says she was beautiful. She was intelligent. The Bible says she was intelligent. She was wealthy. She had riches at her disposal, servants, and she was a good and godly woman. What more could you ask than a beautiful, intelligent, wealthy, godly woman? Surely she must have been happy. But you ought to know about her husband. He is pictured as, well, the King James calls him churlish. The New King James says he was a scoundrel. He was unreasonable. He was selfish. He was insulting. He was a drunkard. He was high-strung and quickly angered to the point of rashness. The woman's name, wonder how many of you know. The woman's name was Abigail. And her husband's name, she even admitted, was very appropriate. Nabal, which meant fool. And she said, he lives up to it. She was objective about the thing. She knew how things really were. But the problem really that brought everything to a head was the fact that David and his men, who had been fleeing from Saul, had rendered a great deal of service to this very rich and wealthy farmer. And so when the time of shearing the sheep came around, David sent his men around to collect a little bit of reward for all of the service they had rendered in protecting his shepherds out there in the fields. Well, he was insulted. Who is this David? He's had many servants are running away from their masters these days. And he was altogether insulting to the servants of David. Well, David wasn't happy about that. David said to his 600 men, every man gird on his sword. And about 400 men went with David and 200 stayed with the supplies. They were going down there and make quick work of this Nabal. David, in fact, said in verse 22 of the 25th chapter of 1 Samuel, may God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. I'm going to kill every one of them. That doesn't speak too well for David. But what did Abigail do? She said, this is what I've been looking for. This guy, he has a problem for me. And here comes David. He's going to kill him. And that'll be the end of my troubles. I'll be free of this drunkard, scoundrel that the servant said, won't he? You can't even talk to him. You ever know a man like that? Can't even talk to him. Can't reason with him. I'll be free of him. No, that's not what she did. She really didn't tell him what she was doing, or that there'd have been major problems. But she gathered together a considerable amount of reward for David and went out to meet David and reasoned with him that he was too good a man to wreak vengeance upon this man who had been so foolish. Had responded as he had. And she said, innocent people are going to die if you do this. And when you become king, you're going to have this on your conscience that you have acted in this manner. And her good words calmed David down completely. And he turned around and went back and spared the life of that old sorry man that she was living with. Well, didn't matter. Wasn't very long after that, he got drunk, had a stroke, and died anyway. And David came back and married her, made her the queen. So they all lived happily ever after. But the point I want to get across to you is that she is respected and honored because in spite of the fact that he was a totally undeserving man, she was loyal to him, and true to him, and looked after her best interests. His heart could safely trust in her. For in spite of how undeserving he was, she would do him good and not evil all the days of his life. And she comes out respected and honorable, regardless of what her husband, in fact, it makes him look all the worse. A Christian woman, regardless of the kind of man she is married to, needs to learn to be the kind of wife in whom he can trust, who will do him good and not evil all the days of his life. And I can guarantee this, her reward will be far, far greater if that's her reaction than if she fights and fusses and fumes and nags and threatens and in various ways responds unfavorably to him. If there's one here tonight that's not a Christian, this lesson has not been particularly designed to encourage you in obedience. But I'll tell you what it's designed to do. It's designed to encourage all of us in our daily life to let God be our guide, to let His Word be the governing, the controlling influence in our lives. And that's a matter, of course, that involves initial obedience to the gospel. But I emphasize initial. When you believe in Jesus and repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and are buried with Him in baptism, that's the beginning of a new life, a totally new life. And it affects everything. It affects your attitude toward your boss, your employer. It affects your attitude toward the government. It affects